Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 6:2. So join with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, and I'll be reading to chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we were regarded him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you to receive the grace of, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, all. Really good to see you. Gaith, good to see you. Are you feeling better? We've been praying for you. It's wonderful. So glad you're here. If you have a Bible, open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have one with you, there is one of these black pew Bibles in the pew. You can pick that up, and if you don't have one, you can take it with you. We're going to be starting on page 1147. Which is where we are. Before I get there, I just want, by way of practical demonstration, see this? You know what this is? Shut up! I hate you! You're ugly! That's how I turn my phone off. So, all right. Turn off your phone. At least my phone considers it a turn off. We'll go from there. It was a warm summer night about 40 years ago, and I had been asked to speak here on that Sunday night, and I was doing that. This is long before anyone thought of the horror of me actually being the pastor, and so I had chosen a text out of the book of Jonah for that night, and I noticed about two-thirds of the way through the sermon, this couple got up. Sandy Perry, you're back there. Oh my goodness, this is a great morning. We have Hudson and Dana and Ollie. We have, this is just great. I'm really excited about all this. Thank you very much. About two-thirds of the way through, a couple got up and left. And I thought maybe one of them was ill. I wasn't sure. And so didn't think that much of it. And then after the service, later on, which was pretty much our habit back then, a bunch of us went out for coffee. There was a Perkins over here at 31 and 250. We used to go there almost every Sunday night for for coffee. And as soon as I got my first cup of coffee, somebody mentioned to me that the couple who had left were very upset, and they were upset with me having been the speaker that night. So obviously, this is a long time ago. I went to the payphone in the restaurant. There were no cell phones back then. Some of you can't remember a day when there were no cell phones. I can. And I called the individual, and when he picked up the phone, he was angry. And he told me in no uncertain terms that I had chosen that passage of Scripture and taught on it in an effort to embarrass him and put him in a bad light, and that he was very hurt and angry that I would have done something like that to him. Well, this is a good guy, a good brother in the Lord. He's still a brother in the Lord. And he had spoken the previous Sunday night also out of the book of Jonah, and he had done an excellent job. And the truth is that what he had brought up that night sparked a number of ideas in me. And so I came back and did what I thought would be a compliment to what he had preached, and building on it and going further on it, but in other places in the book of Jonah. I didn't even choose the same text. Well, after several tense minutes of going back and forth and apologies from me, we finally ended the conversation and our relationship was restored. But what had occasioned that offense, what had brought all of that about, was something very simple. My dear brother sincerely, but quite incorrectly, imputed motives to me that I just didn't have. He thought that I acted a certain way for certain reasons, but he didn't know my heart. He didn't know why I had done that. And as soon as you impute motives to other people, and we tend to think we know why everybody does what they do, we end up in serious trouble. Had he just asked me why I'd spoken on that passage, I would have gladly told him. He was the inspiration. He was the one who got me thinking there. But thinking that he knew what was in my heart and why I'd done it, assuming that he knew, imagining my motives without asking me, he then immediately put the worst possible interpretation on my actions. Now, enter 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 6:2, and the perennial problem of assigning motives to people, of thinking that we can divine what is in the hearts of others based solely on our interpretation of their actions at any given moment. And we do that from inside of our own bubble and aided by our own suspicious and sinful hearts. Now, if you've been in a marriage relationship for any period of time, you know you've done this, and you know it's been done to you. And if you go on social media today, this is virtually a national pastime. We know exactly what every politician has in his heart. We know exactly what everybody meant by what they said. We know for sure all of their motives. No, we don't. It forms the backdrop of what Paul has to say, though, in this passage. And I'm going to say this sin, and yes, I'm going to call it plainly the sin of assigning motives to people's actions without actually inquiring as to what's in their hearts at all. Most of you know Jerry Bridges was here for us for one of our conferences, an incredible writer. He's with the Lord now. Just as a side note, this isn't in my notes. When we had asked Jerry to come and speak at our conference, he was in his 80s. And his response to me, he said, what's the date? And we told him it was a year in advance. We had asked him a year out. He said, well, at my age, I've got friends who don't buy green bananas. So if I'm alive, I'll be there. So that was kind of the way Jerry was. Lovely man. But he's got a book called Respectable Sins, kind of the sins we don't think about, not the big ones, but the inner ones. And he wrote this. He said, closely related to the sin of gossip is the sin of slander. Slander is making a false statement or misrepresentation about another person that defames or damages that person's reputation. Can you say the news? Political campaigns, for example, are notorious for slandering opponents by falsely ascribing to the opponent a position based on statements taken out of context or based on some isolated act that occurred some years ago. It is such statements that are definitely aimed at creating a false, slanderous impression. But do Christians slander? Yes, we do. We slander when we ascribe wrong motives to people, even though we can't see their hearts or know their particular circumstances. We slander when we say another believer is not committed because he or she doesn't practice the same spiritual disciplines we do or engage in the same Christian activities we engage in. We slander when we misrepresent another person's position on a subject without first determining what that person's position is. We slander when we blow out of proportion another person's sin and make that person appear to be more sinful than he or she really is. Understanding Paul's purpose in writing this section in 2 Corinthians is really vitally important to understanding how the whole portion works and then how we're supposed to apply it to our lives. Now, as I mentioned in the last sermon that I preached, Paul finds himself in this very unenviable position of having to defend his ministry. What he does and what he doesn't do, and why he does it, and why he does it the way he does it. He seems to need to go back to all of that. And why? Well, because a certain faction, a group, had come into the church, and they were seeking power and influence. And in the process, in order to get their way, they needed to undermine the authority of Paul and alienate the affections of the people in the pew from Paul. That's the only way they could get their position across. And last time, forgive me for the little review, but it'll be short, we saw that they had five chief complaints against the apostle, which they said really made him a poor choice as a spiritual leader. And the five things were his sufferings. He wasn't a success. He was always going through difficulty. Secondly, his unwillingness to treat the Corinthians like benefactors. In the Corinthian culture, they loved to be benefactors to teachers and preachers. And of course, the idea was, and this happens a lot in smaller churches, it can happen in big churches too, where you have certain people who give money at a particular rate because they believe that'll give them a better voice in the congregation. That was happening there. In Corinth, it was quite popular that you kind of bought yourself a preacher, if you will. And he refused to do that. He wouldn't be influenced by their money to teach what some people might want because he would risk losing their support. He didn't worry about it. Third, it's tough. We don't like people we can't control. Third was his need to change plans and visiting them. They accused him of being wishy-washy, vacillating. Fourth was his apparently lackluster preaching style. He wasn't a great orator. He admits that later in the book. He talks about the fact that he wasn't a great public speaker. And lastly, he had this lack of credentials. And then as we see later in the book, and this is really important to keep in mind, they're also this faction that's against him are going to vaunt themselves in various ways in contrast to Paul. And the five main ways they did this was, first, they talked about spiritual experiences they've had as though those experiences gave them special status. Secondly, they pointed to the fact that they had letters of recommendation from other churches, and after all, so-and-so endorsed them, they should have this. Third, they gladly took people's money, said, oh, this is a great system. Fourth, they'll claim to have special insight, special teaching that nobody else has. So send me $50 and you'll get the DVDs to The Secret of whatever it is. And then they put great store in coming off as authoritative, even to the point of being abusive. And we'll see that unpack later in the letter. But underneath all of this, and you really can't miss this, or you're going to miss how his reasoning, his logic works in this passage. was the issue of his opponents getting everyone to question Paul's motives. There's no better way to alienate people from one another than to make them suspicious of one another's motives. It is a great tool. It's the way it works. So Paul had been really working hard to get them to see some very important realities are being overlooked in all of this. After all, for Paul, in his mind, he was just following Jesus' example. And Jesus, if you were to go back and look at the life of Jesus, he wouldn't have measured up to these guys either. Paul's having to explain to people, those who were actually converted under his preaching, that not being a great public speaker, that not having a big ministry organization, that not being affluent or successful the way people often think of success has anything to do with gospel ministry. I mean, it's a major job to try and unpack people's thinking that way, to back it off. To get them to judge his ministry, not by false motives imputed to him by others, but to understand his motives so that he can heal his relationship with them and so everybody can move forward in growing in Christ. And Paul's not alone in this, is he? I mean, we see this throughout history. I remember, as I was thinking about this week, Martin Luther King's famous I Have a Dream speech. He said, quote, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character," close quote. I think Paul could be saying to the Corinthians, "I have a dream for God's church, a church where people won't be judged by outward appearances or imagined motives, but by the purity of the gospel they preach and the lives they live before God." That's a great dream. So I want to go back and see how Paul works through all of this in the portion that we have before us. And he's going to, forgive me, I'm going to have to give you an apostolic number of points. He's going to give us 10 clarifying things which form the motivational basis for all he does. Sky and I discuss this all the time, that there's so many points to the sermon, but it's the text. I can't help it. I can promise you what I won't say this morning before we're done is, well, 65thly, I'm not going that far. We only have 10 points, and I'm going to move through them as rapidly as I can. I'm glad you have notes so that you can go back and reference them later. But I'm really going to stick to the text, so you'll see exactly where these are coming from. And the first one comes out of verse 11. Therefore, and always, it's that old adage, if you see the word therefore, you have to look above it and see what it's there for. It's a concluding statement. Something came before it. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. Here's his first motivation. Divine accountability. Divine accountability, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It harkens back to verse 10, if you've got your Bible in front of you, where he said, and Jim preached on this last week, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or ill." Paul says, look, I do what I do out of reverence for that hour. And so that even informs what I do. I don't command people to believe in Christ. I persuade them. I come to you with arguments from the scripture to try and get you to see what I believe you need to see. And out of respect and reverence for that hour when I'm going to be judged, when I stand before God, I want to be sure that I've handled this well. That's what I do. And what I am, whether that's my genuine motivation, that's known to God too. And he says, it should be evident to you, Corinthians, especially after all the time I spent with you. He had spent 18 months with them. By then, they should have gotten some sense of who he was as an individual. And yet these others had come in and put doubts into their minds. So in light of having to give an answer before God someday, he says, I'll tell you what I do. I stick to one thing above all others, persuading men regarding the gospel. That's what I'm after. And I don't know that we can emphasize this motivation in him too much, overly much, especially as we examine our own heart to see how this perspective ought to inform us as well. It's a direct application of the very things that Jim preached to us just last week about the preceding passage. You and I, if you're a Christian here today, we have the same accountability. This absolute same divine accountability. I tell you that on the day of judgment, this is Jesus speaking. And please note what he says. I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The word careless there in the Greek means useless. That it has no benefit to anyone else. And given social media today, man, let that sink in the light of divine accountability. What comment do I make to someone's post that is worse than useless, actually does harm, but brings nothing to the table? I mean, that's a serious reality for us. Divine accountability ought to inform us about some things. That's his first motivation. His second one comes in verse 12. Now, we are not commending our... See how fast I'm moving through these 10? Sky, do you see how fast I'm moving through these 10? Okay. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. His second motivation as he ministers to the church of Corinth is to help create in each one there discernment, the ability to perceive and weigh things correctly, the outward appearance versus what is in the heart. It is a never-ending responsibility of believers to choose well who we will listen to and look to for spiritual, biblical teaching and instruction. We have to be discerning listeners and readers. The issue is not accomplishments or appearance, but character. And that means we're probably going to have to do some homework. Do the individuals that we're looking to give us spiritual understanding have a track record that we can access? And is that track record one that demonstrates lives that are lived in the Spirit of Christ? Now, obviously, we can't demand perfection from anyone, but we can say, is the direction of their lives one that shows that they're heading toward Christlikeness? Or is that not even part of the equation? One commentator notes this. At least some of them, this is in Corinth, had created in their minds an image largely shaped by the values of their culture of a leader who had honor and power, spiritual gifts, rhetorical skills, and good references, who would accept patronage. And they looked, that is, for a sophist, or at least for a rhetorically adept philosophical teacher. Many years later, a couple decades after Paul was in Corinth, the philosopher Epictetus was visited by one of these Corinthian orators or sophists, and he recorded that meeting, and he said, quote, when he talked about the individual he met, quote, he was somewhat too elaborately dressed and whose attire in general was highly embellished, which included having his hair set, wearing jewelry, and having the hair plucked from his body, close quote. He wanted to, make a good show. Now, Jim is the only one on staff here that can actually wear skinny jeans. The rest of us, it would look a little strange, but he doesn't wear them to make an impression, all right? Paul, in contrast to that, wasn't the popular cup of tea. A contemporary of Paul wrote down what he looked like when he met him. And this is what he wrote. He said that he was medium-sized, mostly bald, badly bow-legged with projecting knees, had large eyes, a long nose, and his He had a unibrow. His eyebrows were knit in the middle, he wrote. Not the guy we might be looking for as the poster boy for Christianity. Who might we be looking for externally when it comes to ministry? It's a good question. We like to gravitate those who have imposing size or charisma or a commanding voice or an outward appearance that says or seems to say something to us. And as Christians, as discerning Christians, we need to be able to unpack that for ourselves and say, maybe that's not the right way to go. Maybe that's not what's really important. Third, in verse 13. Now, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. This one's going to take a little unpacking. This is his third motivation, which is service versus super spirituality. And it's the contrast between being in our right minds and beside ourselves. This phrase, if we are beside ourselves, is a little tough to understand. There's two major opinions on this, and I'll tell you which one I think is correct in the text. Some say this refers to Paul, that he was kind of like Jesus in Mark 3. You remember that in that account, Jesus was in his house and they were so busy that they didn't even have time to eat, and his family came to visit him and they thought this was chaos and they said, we think he's out of his mind. And later then in Acts 26, when Paul stands before the governor, Festus, and tries to make his appeal, Festus says, Paul, you're nuts. All of your great learning has made you mad. You're insane. That some people think that's what he's referring to here. More likely, and in tune with what's written in the rest of the book, Paul's speaking to something he's going to bring up later in regard to these interlopers who were trying to gain influence in the church and turn folks away from Paul by appealing to dreams and visions that they've had. And beloved, this is our day and age all over again. All kinds of people come our way today. I just saw it just a week or so ago from some wanting to have some sort of authority to say, I can speak to what's going on today because I had these prophetic dreams. Or I've had this vision. Or I've had that spiritual experience. The truth is, pagans can have spiritual experiences too. So what? Having an experience doesn't mean anything. You may not know how to interpret the experience properly, and there's nothing necessarily saying it came from God and communicated truth. He argues that if he has some sort of ecstatic spiritual experience, if he's out of his mind, that's between him and God alone. It's not for public consumption, and it doesn't confer any special spiritual status on him. And so if we're beside ourselves, that's for God. Not for you. Doesn't bring anything to the table when it comes to ministering to God's people. When it comes to you, we can't serve you unless we're self-controlled, unless we're in our right minds and speak rationally and coherently and bring you biblical truth, communicating soundly. That's what's for the church. And so when people come to you, please hear me, church, when they come to you implying that they should be listened to because they've had certain dreams or some spiritual experiences, walk away. Shut them down. That confers no authority on anybody whatsoever. Matter of fact, later in this letter, when we finally get there in chapter 12, I'm not sure which chapter. It might be chapter 12. Anyway, he's going to talk about an experience he had 12 years earlier. Isn't it interesting? He hadn't told anybody about that experience till you get to that chapter. And he talks about being caught up into the third heaven and hearing things that aren't lawful for a person to hear. He says, I've never told anybody this stuff. And he says, why not? Actually, let me quote from it, from chapter 12 in verse 1. He says, there's nothing to be gained by it. It won't do you any good. And so why would I even talk about it? It's foolishness. But man, that stuff sells books. It sells DVDs. It gets lots of clicks on YouTube. Paul says it's ridiculous. Spiritual experiences, whether they're real, fabricated, or imagined, don't lend any credibility to the truth, and they don't make the person special. Balaam's ass spoke to the prophet. It didn't make the donkey special. We don't go there. The word of God taught accurately and soundly. That's what matters. So please, don't be taken in by anyone who uses some dream or vision or experience as a basis for why you should listen to them. Let me give you one great example. Jesus never did. Not once in the Gospels does he refer to a dream or a vision as a means of communicating the truth. I think that's a pretty good example to follow. What I can tell you of the gospel and its implications for life and for knowing and serving Christ, that's the point of my ministry. That's his third motivation. Service. What will do you good spiritually, not what will make me appear super spiritual. Fourth, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. His fourth motivation is the love of Christ. Christ died for all. I want to have, he's saying, the same sort of love for you that Christ had for you. That's something Paul finds compelling. The example of Christ's love for us, which is best seen in his willingness to set aside all that he had and die the way he did for us to save us from our sins. That's what compels Paul. There's a motivation. I want to have that same love. I don't want to be occupied with fame or success or fortune or anything else like that. I don't care about people's opinions. I want to be like Christ, who would give up everything out of love for the sake of our souls. And that compels me to be willing to shed all pursuit of worldly concepts of success for the same reason. Says Paul, it's just not even on my radar screen. So he could be saying, if I don't project the image of being witty or hip or successful or socially attractive or outwardly compelling, so what? I just don't care. Your souls are too important to let those things influence me in my ministry. Man, he's really setting up a case here, isn't he? It gives us a great insight into what we should be looking for. Fifth, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. His fifth motivation? Making disciples of Christ, not for himself. I want to make disciples of Christ. I want to make you a disciple of Christ, not a disciple of me. I mean, many of you attend this church. Our goal is not that you be members of this church. Our goal is that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to do that here. We'd love to have you do it here. But that's the more important thing. Living for him. Paul says, look, I'm not in the business of trying to build my ministry. I'm not taking up donations for the Apostle Paul World Outreach Center. It's not what I'm doing. My goal is to move you to stop living lives for yourselves and start living lives given over to the purposes and plans of the one who died for you. That's my motivation. I don't want my name on a building. I don't want anyone to say they're a disciple of Paul. I don't care if anybody remembers my name or puts a dinner on in my honor. I want you to be about the most important thing in the universe, which is a life yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Wow. This motivates him. And if it wasn't his motivating factor, he'd sure been going about it all wrong. He was disciplining them. He was writing difficult letters to them. He was calling out their sin. He was calling them up short. He was refusing to take their money. He wasn't trying to present a more culturally acceptable, popular Paul. But what's coming out of this text is, I ache to have you given over to being followers of Jesus Christ, with or without me. There's a motivation for ministry. It's a great way to evaluate those who we would look to in ministry today. Sixth, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. His sixth motive is, he wants to impart spiritual insight to the believers. And how he talks about we regard no one according to the flesh. Before Paul's own conversion, he had a certain opinion about Jesus. He was a carpenter upstart from a backwater with no education, questionable parentage, no connection to the leading religious teachers of the day, and decidedly not in step with the religious traditions of the elite. In Paul's opinion, Jesus and his followers were deceived and deceiving blasphemers who deserved to be prosecuted and killed. He participated in the stoning of Stephen. But he says, my eyes have been opened, and I don't judge people that way anymore. I've got a whole different way of approaching life and those both inside and outside the kingdom. I look beyond the externals and use God's understanding. In the new birth, I've gone from what I was to what he mentioned back a previous chapter ago. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. And it's in this light that I learned to regard men. In Christ, as my brothers and sisters, and outside of Christ, as needing the grace, the saving grace of Christ. Outward appearances mean nothing. Cleaned up moralists need Christ. Drug addicts and prostitutes need Christ. Religious people need Christ. Atheists need Christ. No matter how they look or sound or present themselves, in terms of teaching or preaching, do they bring a clear message of the gospel and live lives that correspond with growing in the character of Christ? And if they aren't in Christ, they need him. So I'm motivated by seeing you come to see things that same way. I love the words of Peter Jensen. He's an Anglican preacher in Australia. And I love the way that he refers to the lost. Because in our day, you know, it's easy for us to begin this, to get this us versus them mentality, the church versus those that are outside the church. He refers to all those that are still unbelievers as in their pre-Christian phase. I love that. They're in their pre-Christian phase. They're not enemies. They're those who need to be rescued by the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Seventh, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. His seventh motivation is helping believers come to really understand their identity in Christ. That when you've been born again, you've become a new creation, and that brings a whole lot of stuff along with it. No, it doesn't mean you're sinless, but there's a lot of things it does mean. He's vitally interested in getting believers to understand the magnitude of what has happened to us in coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus, of what it means to be truly free from the condemnation of the law, knowing that we can never be condemned again, even if the law at times convicts us. That we learn to live in the wonder of the new covenant, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Of Christ's righteousness having been imputed to us by faith, so that we don't have to create our own righteousness, but rely on his that's been put on our account. Of the assurance that he'll complete the work that he's begun in us, so that we don't have to perfect ourselves, but we trust him to finish that. Of our adoptive status as true sons and daughters of God, not just creatures, but totally in a radically new relationship to God, of the reality and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, of our direct access to the Father in prayer in Jesus' name, not needing any intermediaries, of the reality of the continuing raging battle against indwelling sin and of the promise of the coming resurrection. Coming to grips with the full reality of who and what we are in Christ and what it means to be in Him. Paul says, man, that motivates me. I want to teach and preach about those things so that Christians come into the fullness of the reality of what this salvation really is. Because, beloved, we don't grasp it. And even when we do grasp it, we tend to not retain it. It slips from our consciousness so easily. Eighth. Now, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is His eighth motivation, the ministry of reconciliation. Whoops. Of being reconciled and seeing others reconciled to God. God has entrusted us with a message that God in Jesus Christ has made a way to reconcile all of fallen humanity back to Himself. When Christ Jesus died, God was in Christ doing the work of reconciliation instead of pouring out His final definitive judgment on us. The judgment He could have poured out that day in perfect justice. And as a result, we now, the church, have this same ministry of calling people to be reconciled to God. He was providing His own acceptable sacrifice for us and to show how willing He is to receive us on the basis of faith alone. He was removing every obstacle out of the way and giving us a platform to preach grace then to everyone else. We had no idea the precipice we were on that day. God's wrath was about to be poured out on that day, and God said, I'll pour it out on My Son and not on them, even though they deserve it. That moment in time is staggering. And now those who believe in Him are sons and daughters by faith. And in light of this, says Paul, I could care less if you think much or little of my ministry. I really don't care. As long as you're reconciled to God, that's what really matters. That motivates me. God did this, and He not only gave me the ministry of reconciling others to Himself through the preaching of the gospel, He's given us, I love the fact that He uses the word us in that passage, given the church that same ministry. That's what we're about. Ninth. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. His ninth motivation, He takes seriously this status of ambassadorship. That we are ambassadors, and as ambassadors, God makes His appeal through us. That's an amazing reality. Now, you stop and think. He chose His words carefully here. Ambassadors don't speak for or represent themselves or their own personal interests. They act wholly on behalf of someone else. And Paul understands his own ministry that way, as everyone in the ministry should. Paul's opinions, concerns, preferences, desires, and activities are all subject to his status as an ambassador, as a representative of God and His plans and purposes and messages and aims. And so as an ambassador, Paul isn't here to accomplish anything for himself. All sense of personal ambition has to be set aside. Ministry isn't the place for that. He's not trying to be anything other than what he is, God's ambassador, to bring the terms of surrender and reconciliation to God's enemies. He's not on his mission. This isn't Paul's mission. He's not seeking his ministry. He's not building his reputation or accomplishing his goals. He's here to serve the interests of another. And not his own interests. And when one purports to speak for God, they had better be very sure they have his message and his interest at heart. How serious is that? There can't be any doubt. Paul, being a Jewish scholar, there can't be any doubt that he had in his mind at some point the words I'm just about to give you out of Jeremiah chapter 14. This was at a critical time in Israel's history when God was rebuking his own people for their sin. And Jeremiah says, "The Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I didn't send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. And therefore, says the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine won't come upon this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed.'" Our message has to be in line with his message, or he'll judge us for it harshly. It's dangerous stuff to say, "God said," or "God told me," when God didn't say. How do I know what God has said? Pick up your Bible. How do I know what God is saying? Pick up your Bible. How do I know what God will say tomorrow? Pick up your Bible. He doesn't leave any question. Last, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. His tenth motivation in why he does what he does and says what he says and does things the way he does is to prevent fruitlessness in the lives of those who hear the gospel. He says he's deeply concerned that some might profess to be Christ's, but in actuality bear no real fruit for the kingdom, and at last to be shown nothing but empty professors of religion. And of course, the question is, how can we receive the grace of God in vain? What does that look like? I'm going to give you just three quick suggestions. First, we can believe it in a surface way that has no lasting impact on our souls. We can just embrace Christianity as a religion, an outward structure. I refer to folks like that as romantic Christians. They love the concept. Everybody love everybody. There's grace, there's forgiveness. Those are all nice concepts. Let's all be nice and Christian-y. But that isn't salvation. And then when that's the truth, then often many turn away when it means trials and tribulations come because of professing the gospel or embracing it or bringing our lives into line with it. And so they may not experience an end to suffering trials like somebody told them would happen when they came to Christ. And so they disappear. They received it in vain. Secondly, we might receive the grace of God in vain when we don't apply the hope of what is to come to our present experience of trials. And so we live in crushed and despairing mindsets when we could enjoy the ministrations and the comforts of the Holy Spirit if we'd walk by faith. We can actually be believers and still not enjoy the fruit of being a believer by not trusting, not believing. And third, and more in the immediate context, to hear the grace of the grace of God, to hear the gospel, to hear that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that by trusting him as my propitiation, as the one who satisfied God on my behalf, confessing my sin to him so that he might clothe me with his righteousness and trust him alone, you might delay in responding to it. You could receive that information today and it still not produce any fruit in your heart. To let grace pass us by, thinking we can respond some other time. And when the truth is, we have no promise of tomorrow or even the next hour. That's actually in the text. He's going to say it in the next verse. Now is the acceptable time. Not later. And if this is you today, I can only plead with you as well. Don't hesitate. Please don't hesitate. Don't hear and receive the message of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ in vain. Come to him. Come to him. Confess your sin and your lostness and cry out to him for mercy. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ and cast yourself upon his finished work there on your behalf. in the words here, be reconciled to him. In the words just above these, we had it, we sang it in our first song today. He made him sin, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And therefore, as an ambassador of Christ, God making his appeal through me at this very moment, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Divine accountability, creating discernment, service versus super spirituality, the love of Christ, making disciples of Christ and not himself, imparting spiritual sight, identity in Christ, ministry of reconciliation, ambassadorship, and the prevention of fruitlessness. Now, what should be pretty evident to his readers at this point, and if they go back and examine how Paul's conducted himself from the beginning of all his work, of all his ministry to them, it would explain why he did all he did, why he said what he said, the way he acted. It forms the perfect context. His motives and his actions were in perfect harmony. And to impute other motives to him is not only unfair or sinful, but people with motives for status, power, money, fame, or position don't behave the way he's behaved. They'll use other tactics. They'll jockey for position. They'll build little coalitions of people. They'll promote themselves. They'll ingratiate themselves. They'll seek status. And above all, they'll preach things that tickle the ears and appeal to fleshly impulses and that accord with worldly lusts rather than calling us to abandon sin and follow Christ. They'll point people to causes and projects and issues and agendas of their own creation. But they'll speak very little of personal sin and of the need to be reconciled to God in Christ, or of walking in holiness. And they'll major on teaching. And when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he really gets this. They will teach people that godliness is the means of gain, rather than godliness with contentment is gain, great gain. They'll flip the gospel on its head. Serve God so you can get goodies in this life. In all of this, Paul's bared his soul to the Corinthians in a way he does nowhere else in the scripture. And in it, he's given the church in every age a wonderful diagnostic tool for evaluating gospel ministry. So when you and I look to preachers and teachers and ministries, whether here at ECF or on the web or TV or radio or wherever you go, are these the kind of characteristics that are evident in those ministries? It's a wonderful way of checking stuff. Do they operate on these principles? Read their material, listen to their statements, and try to see if they fall into line with what's been laid out here in such plain terms. As John reminds us in 1 John, I missed a slide. As John mentions in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Do they follow this pattern? Be discerning hearers. And if these sorts of motivations aren't detectable, not evident, if they have purpose statements and goals that aren't focused like what you've read here, go someplace else. Now, as I can reconsider all this material this week, and I'm closing here, I was struck at how if you go back and you survey all of the material the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in the New Testament, how these 10 motivations are detectable over and over and over again in all of his letters. You see, it's a repeated pattern. So let me leave you with two quick thoughts. First, where Paul began this entire section of Scripture. Here's the question. Do I live as though I will one day have to give an answer? Do we? You and me, all of us, will one day have to have all of our works and motives examined by God. This is true whether you're quote-unquote in ministry or not. And so will our efforts, our words, be deemed useful or useless for the cause of Christ. The Christ has paid for our sins says nothing of the nature of rewards in heaven on the final day. As we discussed just this last Wednesday night, each of us in Christ will be full in heaven. And yet some will have enlarged their capacity to know and enjoy and experience God more in that day. I want to do that. Are you about that activity? This is living eschatologically, living prophetically, if we want to use the current terminology. Not looking for the signs of the times, but considering how my pursuit of Christ now will impact my eternity with him. And a second question. What motivates me most in life? It's time of examination. Do we examine the whys behind our whats? If you're a Christian here today, this passage must have jogged you in this regard. You couldn't have avoided it. And it's good to examine ourselves, to ask the Holy Spirit to examine us and to bring to light what might be worthless or bad motives. To take on those that are in line with being new creatures in Christ and to share the ambassadorship that we're called to. And if you're not a Christian today, how foreign a lot of this or most of this or maybe all of this must have seemed to you. It must have sounded pretty weird. But make no mistake, you too will one day stand before the God who made you for himself. And you'll have to give an answer for how you lived and why you did what you did. And the question is, what are you going to say in that day? How will you answer him? In comparison to the things we've talked about today, how far from them are you? For these are the nature of a heart changed and made new and reconciled to God. And so once again, I implore you, be reconciled to him. Come to know him as Savior rather than as judge. As our text said today, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't hear this gospel in vain. Come to him. A fitting prayer for all of us today to close this out for believer and unbeliever alike is already penned for us in Psalm 139. And I'll close here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the clarity of your word, for how it speaks to the real needs of our hearts and minds and the truth of the gospel and all that goes with it. I thank you for the privilege of rehearsing it again today with your people and ask that for none of us here, whether we already know Christ or are in our pre-Christian phase, that we will walk with you. Trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust his saving work on Calvary. And set our lives to walking and serving you for what you have done to deliver us from the penalty and the bondage and one day even the presence of our own sin. Thank you for that, Father. Help us not to receive this gospel in vain today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.